Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Genesis 38. I want to read through this, and then we'll break it down. So stand with me as we read from this text. Genesis 38. This is directly on the heels now of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Look what it says. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What would you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim on the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he turned to Judah, and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Wow, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we trust in your providences. And Father God, we trust in your purposes to select specific texts and specific stories to include in your revelation for us to read and to study and to comprehend and Father God to be transformed by. And so when we read a text like this, Lord God, we know that even in the midst of this sordid sin, there's grace. There's somewhere grace to be found. And so, Father, I pray that you will make that very evident to us as we study this text tonight. Father God, I pray that we would come to realize ever more deeply the greatness and the depth of the sin from which we have been delivered by your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, we would be reminded ever more completely of your holiness, but also, Father, of your mercy and your grace. So I pray, Lord, that you will empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit and grant me unction by your Spirit to faithfully teach this text. Father God, there's nothing good that's in me, nothing good that dwells in me apart from your Spirit. And Father, I don't have any wisdom except you give it. And so unless you speak through me and unless you give me wisdom to speak your words after you, Father God, these words will mean nothing. But Lord, I trust you and I believe that you are able, God, to make your servant speak faithfully. So please do that. And please, Father God, I pray, make your people today in this place to receive your word with joy, to receive it with thanksgiving. Father, to receive it with a desire to know you more deeply. And Lord God, to love you more thoroughly and more completely. I thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the power that it has to transform our lives. God, it's all owing to you. And it's all owing to your grace. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. God be seated, beloved. This text that we're looking at tonight is a lot like chapter 34. Remember when we were reading about the defiling of Dinah in chapter 34 and I was like, man, this is a rough text. Well, this is one of those really rough text. In fact, it's one of those texts in which few commentators really deal with it and very few pastors ever teach or preach from it. In fact, one commentator said of this text that it's entirely inappropriate to be read and taught in public. So I guess we just blew that out of the water. But the point is this. This is a raw text, no doubt. This is a messy text. This is, you know, a difficult text. But you know what? It's not a lewd text. And it's not a vulgar text. In fact, this is actually a very tasteful description of an extremely distasteful situation. I mean, honestly, Moses could have described this in a lot different terms. And much, you know, terms that Hollywood would use to make a movie. And he doesn't do that. He refrains from doing that. What this is a plain account of the nature and the degradation and really the power of sin. And it's a testimony to the power of grace. And we need to see it in that light. What I want you to know is this is what's known in Scripture as a parenthetical text. In other words, this doesn't appear exactly where we think it should appear. I mean, in other words, we've just gotten done seeing Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt, and we're expecting that in the next chapter, we're going to see it pick up with Joseph's life in Egypt. That's not what takes place. Instead, what we have here is a parenthetical text. It tells us what's going on in the family of Jacob, and specifically in the life of Judah during the time that Joseph is in Egypt. So this isn't meant to be read linearly. It's not like the events of 37 happen, then the events of 38 happen, and then you pick up with the events of 39. That's not it. This is a parenthetical text that tells us what is taking place while Joseph is going through all that he's going through in Egypt. This is a summary of what's going on with the family of Jacob back on the ranch. Okay, that's the idea here. So this is a summary statement in one chapter of everything that takes place during the time that we read of in chapters, 39 and following until we get to, Joseph's brothers coming down to get food and everything else. All right, so this is a parenthetical text. I want you to notice also here that when it comes to the other sons of Jacob, Judah becomes the focus. He's the focused guy here. He's the one that the other sons of Judah, it all focuses down, or other sons of Jacob, I mean, it all focuses down to Judah. I want you to remember what I told you a few weeks ago. Remember a few weeks ago when we started looking at the life of Joseph, remember I said to you that though the focus in the story of Genesis begins to shift now to focus predominantly upon Joseph, that what we're going to read here is as much a story about the transformation and the preparation of Judah to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will pass, right? Though Joseph is chosen by God, elected by God to be the patriarch and the savior, small s, of the family, Judah is chosen by God to be the one through whom Jesus Christ would be born. And so what chapter 38 does is give us the backstory regarding the character of Judah and the work of God's grace in him. In fact, I want to give you the three main reasons for why this chapter is included in the Genesis account. Okay, here's the three reasons mainly why this chapter is included in the Genesis account. First of all, this text is meant to highlight and to demonstrate the great, the massive contrast, if you will, between Joseph and the rest of his brothers. Okay? When we look at this text in chapter 38, and then we move into seeing the text of chapter 39, it is meant to be, to sit in opposition to one another, to see the sinfulness of Judah, and then to see the holiness and the righteousness of Joseph. Okay? So what we're gonna see here, it demonstrates this massive difference in the life of one who lives in submission to and according to the will of God, and one who lives with a God-focused perspective, as opposed to the one who lives according to the desires of the flesh, okay? That's why, first of all, why this chapter is here. Second, this chapter is included here to point to the immediate need of getting the covenant family out of Canaan as quickly as possible so that they don't become submerged and assimilated into the Canaanite culture, okay? What we're going to see here in chapter 38 is the need for the nation of Israel to go into Egypt. Spiritual purity is essential for the purposes of God to be realized. And here we see Judah, the one through whom the Messiah is going to be born, who is so mastered by his fleshliness that he's willing to marry a Canaanite woman, he's willing to have a heathen, Hira, for his closest friend, and he's willing to employ what he considered to be a cult prostitute. That's a problem. This is one of the members of the covenant family of God. There's a need for purity. And the way God is going to enforce purity in the covenant family of Jacob is to get them out of Canaan. He's going to do something extreme and get them out of Canaan and put them into exile in Egypt. That's God's remedy to the sinfulness of the covenant family of Jacob. When they go down into Egypt, we're going to find out as we read through the rest of Genesis, there is no concern about the Hebrews intermixing and intermarrying with the Egyptians because the Egyptians will have nothing to do with them. They are considered to be detestable because they're shepherds, and so the Egyptians will not intermarry with them. Okay? So if the people of the covenant family of God in Jacob, if this covenant family will not keep themselves pure, God's going to put them in a context in which the heathens around them don't want to intermarry with them. Okay? So as difficult and as much of a bitter experience the sojourn in Egypt was, and it was also a gracious act of God to purify and to keep pure as much as, you know, is possible this covenant line. Third, this text, again, as I mentioned before, serves to highlight the transformation of Judah by God's grace. We're given very clear insight into the power of God's grace to truly and decisively transform the character and the nature of a man. Through this text, we're going to get a glimpse both of the power and also of the peculiar nature of God's grace. Okay? So those are the three reasons that we see this text and included in the book of Genesis and specifically where it is. This is why Genesis 38 is where it is, okay? So I want to break this text down. I want to work our way through it. And I want you to notice with me first that Judah is calloused to the covenant of God. Take a look at it, beginning in verse 1. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah went down. Underline that. That's really important. This is a statement, beloved, both of physical fact, but it's also spiritually symbolic. And I want you to not miss this. After these events that regarding Joseph and his sale into slavery, Judah decides he's going to leave his father's family. He decides he's going to move away from the covenant family. And so he goes down out of the mountains of Shechem. And he determines to head south from Shechem to Adullam. Okay? So physically, he is going down. He's going down out of the mountains and he's heading south. Okay? That is physically true of Judah. But Moses means for us to see that Judah is also going down spiritually. And what I mean by that is this. Judah is choosing to live beneath his calling as a son of Jacob / Israel. He is choosing to live beneath the calling of the covenant. In fact, he's got no real regard for the covenant family into which he's been born or the covenant which the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had made with the patriarchs and with their offspring. Now, it's not massively surprising at this point, right? There's not a great deal of unity, we would say, in the offspring of Jacob/Israel. That certainly has not been evident for us, right? There's not a great deal in the way of family unity here. But still, Moses is making a point. He's making the point here that Judah is choosing to live below his calling as the son of the covenant. He's pursuing worldliness. He is pursuing fellowship with the Canaanites. And he chooses this of his own accord. Now set that in opposition to what we know about Joseph. Joseph too is going down. He's going down into Egypt. Only he's being brought down into Egypt. And he's going there not of his own will, but because of the necessity of the plan of God. Second, I want you to see this. Judah here seeks camaraderie and fellowship with Hira the Adullamite. He seeks fellowship. He seeks close communion. His best bud throughout this entire chapter is this guy, Hira the Adullamite. In fact, wherever you see Hira the Adullamite mentioned, pretty quickly you see Judah doing something stupid, right? Just because bad company, what's it do? Corrupts good morals, right? Not that Judah had any morals at this point, but you get the point. He is wrapped up in fellowship with Hira the Adullamite. And that also stands in sharp contrast to Joseph. Because when we flip over to Genesis 39 and verse 2, we find out that in contrast to Judah, Joseph's closest companion was God himself. Scripture says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." So we're supposed to immediately get this. Moses is a skillful writer. He is immediately showing to us this contrast between Judah and Joseph. Judah, who is living beneath the covenant. Judah, you know, beneath the level of the covenant, you know, family. Judah, who is pursuing, you know, he's just going down spiritually, right? In contrast to Joseph, who is in the will of God. And then you see, as well, this camaraderie and fellowship with the world as opposed to camaraderie and fellowship with God. He's making a point. He wants us to see this and not miss it. So Judah goes down to Adullam. Look at it, verse 2. Then there it says, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and he went into her. Now just stop there for a second. When you know the meanings of these ancient words, and you grasp the nuances of the Hebrew language, the shading and the hints of the Hebrew language, you get a very clear picture of what Moses is trying to tell us here about Judah. First, the name Shuah means rich. He's a rich man. We're intended to understand that Shuah is a man of means. The second thing that stands out here is the abruptness of the language. He saw, he took, he went into her. The idea here, the idea of the abruptness of this language combined with the fact that this Canaanite wife is never mentioned by name speaks to the idea here that Judah is being driven by lustful desires. His flesh is what is driving him here. His only concern is what looks good, what feels good. In essence, here's the idea. Judah sees the daughter of Shuah. He likes what he sees. Her dad's got some cash, and so he takes her and has sex with her. Remember, that's what Shechem did with Dinah, trying to, you know, force a marriage, and that was that. In other words, what we see in Judah here is he's adopting the ways and the lifestyle of the Canaanites. He's blending in with the culture around him. He's doing it the way they do it. He sees her. She's good looking. Her daddy's got money. It sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? So he marries her. Takes her as his own. He does it motivated. And Moses is intent about this. And the way that he uses these words, he does it motivated by lust. By contrast, in the next chapter, we're going to see Joseph presented with a temptation to illicit sexual relations with the wife of his slave owner, with Potiphar's wife. And rather than engage in what could be an advantageous situation for him with the, you know, matriarch of the house, his response, in contrast to the lustfulness of Judah, is resolute righteousness. In Genesis 39, and beginning in verse 6, we read this. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against," not Potiphar, "God? How can I sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Moses is drawing this great contrast between Joseph and Judah, between the one who lives in submission to and according to the will of God, and the one who lives driven by his lusts. And Moses goes on. He describes what happens to us. This is the way of the birds and bees. Look at it. Verse 3 says, "And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him." Judah has three sons. Three sons born to him by this nameless Canaanite woman with the rich daddy, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And then Moses adds this one little tidbit of information that Judah was dwelling in Kezib at the time of Shelah's birth. Now, why would he put that in there? Why would he include for us the name of the place that Judah is living? Again, this is one of those places where the meaning of names comes in handy. The name Kezib means falsehood. Here's what Moses is saying. He means for us to see that Judah has departed from the covenant family and he's now dwelling in falsehood. The place where he's living both physically and spiritually is a place called falsehood. That's where Judah is. Judah thinks everything is going just the way it's supposed to go. Judah thinks that this is, you know, the way that his life is supposed to work itself out. He's in charge of everything that's going on around him and he's dwelling in a place named falsehood. He has no clue. What do we see and develop here? Beloved, what's going on here is Moses is showing us just how quickly and how thoroughly corruption, left unchecked, can take a firm hold in someone's life. Even though we would not consider Judah's brothers to be particularly godly men at this point, his move away from the covenant family indicates a desire in Judah to disassociate himself with the covenant people of God. I want to tell you something. That is a great big hint of corruption in your life. If you find yourself disassociating yourself from the people of God, be very afraid. That's exactly what's going on here with Judah. He desires to disassociate himself from the covenant people of God. That is often, very often, the root of corruption. Withdrawal and isolation from the covenant people of God. And it always has disastrous results. Beloved, that's why the writer of Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 3, when he writes in beginning in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And then in chapter 10, when he says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's what's going on. Judah decides to remove himself from the covenant family of God. He begins to indulge his flesh. And it's not long before Judah is completely overtaken by his fleshly desires. And he finds himself living in this place called falsehood. And he has no clue what has become of his life. Doesn't really have a clue as to how he's gotten there. And he's got no clue how to get out of there. And it all began with this determination to disassociate himself from the covenant people of God. Well, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Look at it in verse 6. "And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Wow. What more do you say about that? I mean, don't you just want to go, why? I mean, really? When you read that, don't you want to know why? Don't you think God should explain why? Guess what? God doesn't have to explain why. God doesn't have to tell us why. We aren't given any particulars. We're given no hint of what Ur did that caused God to judge and kill him. But Ur offends God's holiness, and God puts him to death with no explanation. And the truth is, God doesn't owe us one. God is holy. And in his holiness, he strikes Ur dead for Ur's wickedness. Now listen, this isn't the first time. And it's not going to be the last time that we see God break forth in judgment. Remember, we've already seen Lot's wife. We've seen Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen the flood. Those are all righteous acts of judgment by God. And there are going to be many more to follow in the life of the nation of Israel. And it's shocking to us sometimes. It's really shocking to us when we read this. And the only reason that it is because we're so used to God acting graciously and delaying his judgment that when he acts righteously and justly and kills people for their sin, we're shocked by it. You know what I think? I think if God did that more often today in the church, people would take sin a lot more seriously. He kills her. Why? Because Ur deserved it. That's why. Well, God's judgment on Ur isn't the end of it. Check it out. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. I am so glad that it is sports week or whatever, backyard Bible club week, aren't you? I'm really glad with this sermon this week that it is. I'm just saying, wow, the timing of God is perfect. Right? Just saying. After Ur gets put to death, Judah goes to Onan, right? And he says, you need to fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. Now, this is what is known, and we've talked about this before, as Levirate marriage, okay? At this point, it's a well-established custom. Moses is going to give regulations for it eventually over in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or 25. But the way that it works basically is this. If a man died childless, then his brother was to marry the widow, and the first son to be born was to be regarded as the heir of the deceased brother. Okay, so he would receive what the deceased brother would have received. So Onan, basically, he apparently marries Tamar, but he refuses to raise up an heir for his brother. And what we see here is that his behavior, quite honestly, is just reprehensible, right? He has sex with his sister-in-law, his now wife, many times, but he refuses, because that's what whenever means, but he refuses to give her the heir that she's seeking. And his behavior, quite honestly, is sensual and selfish and greedy. Here's the deal. He doesn't want to give her an offspring because he doesn't want his brother to have any offspring because he wants to get Ur's inheritance in his place. That's the issue. He's a greedy dude. And because of his wickedness, God strikes him dead too. Bam! Now I want you to think for a second. You're Judah, okay? You got three guys, three sons. Two strikes. They're two of your first two kids are dead. Right? Don't you think you're going to stop and think about what in the world is going on? You think you would. God is moving in judgment here. He's not playing games. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, starting in verse 14, it says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. So what we see with Ur and Onan. Look at it, verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah sits down with Tamar, have a little family meeting. Shelah is shaking in his boots in the back room. And he says, basically, I'll provide for you in marriage. Here's the deal. I don't want you living here. You need to go live with your dad. So he sends her back to her dad. promising to provide for her in marriage, basically betrothing his son, okay, the one that's left, Shelah, to Tamar, but he has no intention of following through on the plan. Judah doesn't have a clue as to why his sons are dropping dead. All he knows is that they marry Tamar and poof, they are dead. So, being the typical fallen father that he is, obviously the problem must be with Tamar. Can't be with my sons. All right? Because my sons are perfect. All right? Teachers, you know what I'm talking about. Right? So rather than keeping her in the house, caring for her until Shelah's of marriageable age, he sends her home to her daddy, hoping that he can forget all about this cursed woman who has decimated his offspring, and he sends her away with the empty promise of marrying Shelah at the appropriate time. Meanwhile, Tamar, well, she's just biding her time. She's waiting. Notice what happens. Let's look at Tamar's revenge. Look at this, starting in verse 11 or 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, still unnamed, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite, right? Hira, ding ding, something bad's gonna happen, right? Yep. Judah's unnamed wife dies. We're given no indication as to why. But after he mourns for a while, we're not told how long he mourns, ready to get on with life, he decides to go up and see his good old buddy, Hira the Adullamite, during the time of the sheep shearing. That's very important. The sheep shearing time was sort of the annual event in Canaan. It was a great big celebration. It was like the Canaanite Mardi Gras. That's what it was. Okay? So he's planning to go up and just kind of drown his sorrows and, you know, take care of his manly needs during Mardi Gras, during the Canaanite Mardi Gras. And this celebration included drunkenness and ritual sexual relations with temple prostitutes in order to ensure fertility in the flock and from the ground in the next year. And so it was just some bad stuff. So Judah is seeking to get back into the swing of things. He chooses sheep shearing time to do it. And Tamar, who's been biding her time, sees it as the perfect opportunity. Look at this. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Let's just stop there for a second. First thing that hits me is this. Yes, she puts a veil on and she goes and sits at the gate. But Scripture doesn't tell us that she adorned herself like a prostitute. It doesn't say that. Rather, Judah looks at her and figures, hey, she must be a prostitute. Which gives you a hint as to where Judah's heart was. And just how much he must have mourned over his wife. Tamar, knowing Judah's character, lays the bait. She presents herself there at this gate of Enaim. I want you to see how thoroughly corrupt Judah has become at this point. First, I think it's interesting that Tamar knows enough of Judah's character to be convinced that he would avail himself of a prostitute if she even gave the hint that she might be. He's just coming out of this time of mourning, and the first thing on his to-do list is to go find a prostitute. Second, she knew that Judah was a liar. She knew he was utterly untrustworthy. She knew that Judah was never going to keep his word and give his son Shelah to be her husband. Judah's plan was to leave her a widow, though she was technically betrothed to Shelah. So, Tamar takes things into her own hands. Read on, verse 16. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. This is so twisted, isn't it? This is twisted. It seems pretty obvious, though, that this is not Judah's first experience with a prostitute. Doesn't it? He's not naive here. He's not halting. He's not like sheepish with like someone for whom this would be, you know, shameful or unfamiliar. I mean, he's getting right into the whole bargaining thing, isn't he? Yeah. He handles these negotiations here like a pro. They agree on the price and on the pledge, the promise of future payment, the guarantee that the payment will be made, and Tamar gets exactly what she is after. Tamar's not interested in payment. She doesn't care about getting some little sheep from the fold. That's not what she wants. She wants to get pregnant. And she wants to have indisputable proof of the identity of the father. And voila, she gets it. You need to know, this is important. You need to know that the staff and the cord and the signet were not things that you could buy in a bin at Walmart. Okay, these are not mass-produced items. These are very personal items. The staff would have been specially carved and specific to Judah. It would have had some identifying characteristics that would have indicated who was its owner. But the most damning piece of collateral was the signet and the cord. Here's why. The signet and the cord, beloved, was like Judah's driver's license, passport, debit card, and credit card all rolled into one. Okay? That's what it was. The signet was this special cylindrical seal that would hang on a cord around a man's neck. And when he would strike a business deal, he would roll it in hot wax that was put on the agreement in order to sign and validate the deal. Judah's seal, because of that, was one of a kind. It would have clearly identified Judah as its owner. Moses tells us, verse 19, then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. No, Judah, you will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. They have sexual relations. Tamar conceived. She goes back to her father's house. She puts on her widow's clothing again. Judah, for his part, goes home and sends his buddy Hira to go pay off his prostitute and to get his stuff back. The only problem is he can't find her. No one knows anything about a temple prostitute being in the vicinity. Judah is all of a sudden in a very uncomfortable and embarrassing situation. How do you report this? You gonna go report this? I lost my signet in my cord, and I think a prostitute took it. Not really. I mean, it's just not gonna work, right? I mean, come on. He's in a really bad spot. So he decides, like most of us do, when we're confronted with being in really bad spots that might expose us, to just let it alone. It'll just go away. Right? Just, it'll go away. No, it won't. It doesn't go away. A few months pass. He's thinking maybe he's going to slide by on this. And he gets some news that his daughter-in-law has been immoral. Look at it. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, ha! Bring her out and let her be burned. What a righteous man! Isn't he? Self-righteousness is an amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't it? How convenient for Judah to be so outraged at the sin of his daughter-in-law. This isn't just fornication. This is adultery. Because Tamar is betrothed to his son Shelah. Stoner and burner. Man, that's a severe punishment, right? Even more than the law would require. But I'm going to require that because I'm a righteous man. Here's a little hint. Spirituality is not evidenced by the standards that we hold for other people, no matter how enthusiastically we may hold them. Spirituality is not measured by indignation at other people's sin. It's measured by hatred of your own. True spirituality is evidenced by a love for God and Christ that leads to hatred of sin and obedience from the heart. God judges men on the basis of their own lives in light of His standards. Judah was willing to stone Tamar and burn her body for the very same kind of sin that he had committed. Amazing, isn't it? You just want to smack Judah until you realize lots of times we're just like him. But Judah's puffed up self-righteousness gets deflated real quickly. Look at this. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the inside of Judah's tent at that moment? Tamar is well prepared for this. She's got it planned, man. As they're taking her out to be executed quietly, she sends Judah his seal and his staff with the message, "I'm pregnant by the man to whom these things belong." Do they look familiar to you? I think they might. Stop there for a second. I want you to think first how Judah could have responded. Think about it. You're Judah. You've got the incriminating evidence in your hand. You've got it within your power to take that evidence and hide it and never have to deal with your sin again. Take it, hide it, burn Tamar. She's nuts anyway. It's all done. Right? He could have denied it all and said, "Are you kidding me? Here's what happened. She got pregnant, and one night I was gone from the tent, and she came back and stole my stuff so that she could play this thing when it became evident that she was with child. She's a liar." He could have done what is the immediate response of our flesh when we're caught red-handed? Lie. "I didn't do this. Wasn't me. Spin a tail. Do something. But take the spotlight off yourself." And here we see the first glimpse of divine grace at work in his life. Then Judah identified them. In other words, he said, "They're mine." And he said, "She is more righteous than I." Okay, now, hold on. "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Judah doesn't try to deny his sin. He doesn't try to deny that the things are his. He doesn't merely take them and cover up his sin and have her put to death. Instead, he simply confesses. And I want you to understand the strength of Judah's confession here, okay? Because the words here are a little misleading and they're not as clear as they could otherwise be. The Hebrew here is not meant to be read as a simple comparison. But instead, it's meant to be read as what is known as a comparison of exclusion. What that means is this. What Judah says here is not, "She is more righteous than I." What he literally says is, "She is righteous. And I am not righteous at all." I want you to think about this declaration that he makes here. You look at what Tamar has done. Are those the actions of a righteous woman? Are they? No, they're not. That's sin. Okay? In case you need help. That's sin. Okay? It's not righteous actions. But what Judah is saying is, in comparison with me, she's utterly righteous. And I'm wicked. And for the first time, beloved, we see Judah in the way of mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. For the first time, we see Judah in the way of mercy, confessing his sin, owning his sin, doing it honestly and openly, and he turns away from it as much as he can. In that, we see in verse 26 that he does not know her again. He repents of his sin. Not only that, the next time that we read about Judah, he's back with his father and his brothers. He's out of the company of the Canaanites. Beloved, listen, this is always the pathway out of the mire and the muck of sin. This is always the pathway out of the corruption of sin. No matter how convoluted or contorted or confusing it may have become. And listen, for Judah at this point, his entire life was one great big conundrum. One great big confusing mass of stuff. But the way out is what it always is. Confession and repentance and the casting of yourself on the mercy of God. How we need to remember that. Instead of putting up false faces of self-righteousness, especially as believers who have already confessed before God that we are sinners. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. If we confess our sin, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, homologeo, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness, this is always the way out of the mire of sin. I want you to see what God does. He brings Judah low. How much lower does it get than that? Bring her out and burn her. Oh, yeah, that's my stuff. He brings him low so they can bring him to grace. We'll see more of this evidenced in the future as we continue in the study of Genesis. But Judah, who has been a moral failure for years, now begins to reckon with his sinfulness and his need for mercy. He's brought low by his sin to seek mercy. And the last thing I want you to see is this, how the grace of God overrules the sinfulness of man. Look at this. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. That's just a theme, isn't it? Twins in the womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand. And then the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. It means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. Moses records for us here the particulars of the birth of Judah and Tamar's children, twins, Perez and Zerah. But of particular importance is this one guy, Perez. Perez sticks out here. And it's why I titled this section, The Grace of God Overrules the Sinfulness of Man. In Perez, God's grace will overcome the gross sin of Judah and Tamar so that their son, Perez, becomes a part of the genealogy, a part of the line of Christ listed in Luke 3. In Matthew 1, both Tamar and Perez are listed in the line of our Lord and Savior. Tamar is one of the few women listed in the genealogy of Christ. Perez, one of the great grandfathers in the line of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has Canaanite blood running through his veins because God delights to bring blessing from curse and redeem that which deserves destruction and to do it all by his grace. And as for Judah, Revelation 21 verses 10 through 12 tells us that his name is written with the names of the other tribes of Israel on the gates of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. How do you explain that? Grace. That's how you explain that. Why would he strike down Ur and Onan for their sin, but not Judah and Tamar? The answer, beloved, lies in the unfathomable, hidden, sovereign purposes of God. For reasons known only to God, he chose to make Ur and Onan examples of his judgment, and Judah and Tamar the objects of his sovereign grace. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Both cases show that God is both holy and he's gracious. The sins of Ur and Onan were judged justly on their heads. And the sins of Judah and Tamar were judged graciously on the head of Christ. So what do we find in this chapter that some of these commentators think is so deviant that you shouldn't read it in public? We find the grace of God. And grace abounding where sin is abounded. And God's grace beginning to cover a multitude of sins. That Jesus Christ himself descends from this sordid account described for us right here is as grand a picture of God's grace overcoming man's sin as we could ever imagine. And I'm thankful for it. Let's pray together. Lord, how amazing, how astonishing, how shocking is your grace. By rights, Father God, by justice, every single person in this account should be dead. They should have been struck dead. And by justice, every single one of us in this room should be struck dead. Therefore, how great is your grace that you would redeem a man like Judah, who was not overtaken by sin, but who gave himself over to it and then was overtaken by sin. How gracious that you would bring him low so that you might raise him up by your grace. How astonishing, Lord, that your grace goes beyond the ethnic people of Israel. It embraces a Gentile, Canaanite woman like Tamar. How astonishing, Lord, that you could take the fruit of their union and through him bring the line of the Messiah. God, when we read all of this, when we meditate on all of this, the conclusion that we come to is that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. But that your word accomplishes your purposes. And thank you for that. God, I pray that you would make us to be freshly affected by the wonder of your grace toward us personally. I pray that we would see the mire and the muck and the wickedness and the filthiness, Father, from which we have been delivered by your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would make us continually ever mindful of the power of the blood of your Son to cleanse us day by day and moment by moment. Your intent, Father God, to make of us a spotless and a beautiful bride without blemish. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father God, that you have committed yourself to us. Just as we see that you have committed yourself to Judah, to Jacob, to their offspring, Lord God, committed yourself to your purposes in their lives and through them, Lord, you as well have bound yourself to us by cords of love and grace. Thank you for that. May you hold us fast. May we never seek to strain against your shepherding hand. But invite it and delight in it and love you supremely. To you, Lord, be all praise and all glory and all honor and all power and all dominion now and forever and ever and ever. Amen.